We are in Genesis again this morning, and we already read through the chapter 1 of Genesis. We're not going to read through the whole chapter again, but we're going to be going through Genesis in a bit more detail. We kind of skimmed it to begin with. The title of the message this morning is Ancient Earth. Very interesting topic. Now, we've been told for the last two centuries at least that the earth is billions of years old, about 13 actually. This is taught in every school and university, everywhere you go. It's on TV, it's on radio, it's in movies, it's in books, it's in kids' cartoons, it's in online articles and videos, it's absolutely everywhere, everywhere. And it's in a lot of churches too. All secular scientists and many theologians, as well as scientists even who claim Christ as their savior, agree that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and it's sitting in a universe that is about 14 billion years old. That's what the vast majority agree on. The fact is that a very ancient universe is absolutely essential for there to be any chance at all that evolution could have occurred. It requires vast amounts of time. The laws of probability dictate that fact. In reality, though, according to the laws, the very same laws of probability and statistics, there's absolutely no chance for the most basic building blocks of life to form by evolutionary processes, especially in a universe as young as they say this one is. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you just said it's 13 billion years old, that's not young. Well, it's too young for even the most basic evolutionary processes to work. And it's a simple matter of math to show that that's true. Some scientists have calculated, what have I got here, that there's less than one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power that the most basic life could have originated by random chance. Less than one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power that the most basic building block of life could have formed by itself. Others have calculated the odds to be much better, with approximately one chance in 10 to the, get this, 2,000th power. That still enters into the realm of metaphysics, which is a fancy name for magic. Even here's the problem. Even in a 30 billion year old universe, there are less than 10 to the 18th power seconds. So we've got a real time problem there, don't we? We've got a speed problem too. A lot has to happen in a very short time. There simply isn't enough time with these odds. Or is there? Wow, wait a minute. Well, I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning. There's only one verse this morning. We're going to read that right now. You turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 2. We'll read both verse 1 and verse 2, but verse 2 is what we're looking at this morning. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God, as we look at your word this morning, remind us that it is your word. Help us, Father, to really understand at a deeper level just how awesome this statement is. We pray that you would be with us, that you would be with me as I preach this morning, Father, that this would be your word that is preached and not just a bunch of ideas from a man. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Now we've seen, or here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see the earth as a dark, empty, chaotic, water-covered planet. And the Spirit of God is moving, or perhaps hovering is another way of saying it, over the surfaces of the water. It's a very dark picture, it's a chaotic picture, and it's one that might even conjure up the idea of violence. That could maybe conjure up, maybe in your mind, especially if you've watched movies and so on, you might have this idea of some kind of great violence. And ask yourself the question, could it be that something terrible happened after the original creation of ancient Earth? Could there be millions or maybe even billions of years between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2? Could something that is called the gap theory be true? Well, right off the bat, there's a problem, isn't there? How could the gap theory be true, and how could it work with, you know, the theory that there's all this death and destruction went on for millions and millions, even billions of years? How could that be true and Romans chapter 5 verse 12 still be true? Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." What is that saying? It's saying that death came into the world through one man. Right? That's what it's saying. Before Adam sinned, there wasn't any death. How do you reconcile that with the gap theory? Well, let's take a look at that, at the gap theory. The gap theory is an idea that some theologians employ to try to fit secular science into the Bible. And actually, it's probably more than some. As I did a little bit more research into this, I was quite surprised to find out just how many theologians and influential theologians believe in the gap theory. A lot of the really highly respected commentators believe in the gap theory. Schofield was a big one, the gap theory, and a lot of others. Quite surprising. I put something in the bulletin about that you can look at, because it's quite an eye-opener if you haven't looked at it. The idea was first put forth by Thomas Chalmers, the first kind of organized, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland in 1814. And it states that there is a vast gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, during which time God fought a mighty battle with Satan that destroyed the original creation. That's what the gap theory says. And then it says that all the ancient fossils that have been found are the remains of animals and plant life from this period of time. That's why we've got all these. Sound plausible? You can understand why they come up with this. It's because the scientists are saying this. Scientists, on the other hand, don't want anything to do with God. All the vast ages of geology that have been recognized by secular scholars, they say, with the gap theory, were laid down during this gap in the Bible record. So that's what they're telling us. I find it, right off the bat, first time I ever heard of it, incredibly strange that there would be a multi-billion year gap between the first two verses of the Bible. But there are, right along that line of thought, major problems with this gap theory. And the main problem, of course, is that it isn't in the Bible, and that it actually contradicts the Bible. The gap theory actually contradicts the Bible. I just gave you a verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It contradicts that. So that's our next point, that there's no gap. There's no gap in the Genesis record. The Bible doesn't give a big gap there. The Bible doesn't talk about all this that happened. It just goes from 1 to 2. It says God created the earth and, oh, wait a minute, you see that? It doesn't say God created the heaven and the earth, period. Then in verse 2 say, the earth was without form and void. It says, and. There's just a quick connector. It's just like you're talking in a sentence almost there. It's just two ideas connected together with no change in time as you're going along. It's just kind of one thing happened and then the next thing and the next thing. A gap, therefore, would have to be read into the passage. You would have to read it in because it's not there. And some theologians actually do just this. The Hebrew word ha-yah, and I don't speak Hebrew. The Hebrew word ha-yah, that's the best I can do, translated was in our text, you know, it says the earth was without form, is from the verb to be. Depending on the context, it can be translated to be, was, come to pass, came, has been, become, exist, happen, followed, etc. And I can tell you that this isn't unusual at all. I do a lot of translating work, as you know, and translate multiple languages. I just had an interesting one yesterday. Somebody from Italy asked me to do a translation, and they said they wanted me to translate a document from English to Italian. And I started to reply that I don't do that. I will translate from Italian to English because English is my native language, and the whole idea of these translations that I do is that it is in my native language. That's the value in it. It's, in other words, it's good English. And then I thought, well, just a second, and I looked at the document, and the document's in Italian, it's not in English. Then I realized that they're probably using a translation thing like Google or something like that, and they got it twisted around, because you can do that. They don't put things in the same order we put things in, and then when they try to turn around and put it into English, Google messes it up. And I'll tell you something else. I am one of the contributors for Google. I'm just one in a huge number. I contribute to try and improve it. But I think it's a task that is almost hopeless, because all you need to negate what I do is a couple of people come in and do it wrong. And now Google's learned to do it wrong again. But they get things switched around. So there are many different ways, and what you have to do is you have to look at the context. And in my case, yesterday the context was, wait a minute, this document's in Italian. They don't want it translated to Italian, they want it translated to English. Well, again, in the Bible and Bible translating, you can't take one word all by itself and say, you know, if this happened, this would really agree with what all the scientists are telling me. So, yeah, that's probably what it really meant. So I'll just say it means that. You can't do that. You have to take it in context. That's how you translate. Context, you know, translation work, it's the words. They go from this language to this language, but there's also a couple of other things. There's context, and there's also culture. And all those things fit together for translating to get the proper idea of what it's saying. So this is how they're able to play a few games with this verse. And I understand why they're doing it, because they're going, well, all this stuff these people are finding, how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to explain this? Well, commentators like Barnes, and I like Barnes most of the time, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Schofield, and a few others, quite a few others, have made the leap to translate this verb as became rather than was. They say became, suggesting that something went wrong after the original Genesis 1:1 creation. So if you look at that, the earth was without form and void. If you read the earth became without form and void, then you go, well, why did that happen? What happened? What happened there, you see? As soon as you do that, it opens up questions. Well, now we've got to figure out what happened. Because that actually says it became that way. So what's going on? And this is what they do. And, of course, it's read into the passage. And it cannot truly and honestly be drawn from that. Because you're forcing one word to mean something, to change tense. And then you turn around from there, you develop a whole doctrine. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why we have a whole lot of denominations out there, is because of taking single ideas and turning them into doctrine. It happens. But worse than this is that such a forced interpretation can do great damage to the gospel itself. It's dangerous. Let's look at the next point here. The earth was, not became. It was without form. So verse 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the natural world. In verse 2 we begin to be told how it was created. So that's what's going on here. It's not a gap. It's telling us what happened. In a nutshell, God created everything. That's what verse 1 says. And then verse 2 is not talking about a new creation, something different going on. It's talking about how he did it. Begins to tell us how it was created. In the beginning, the first thing God created was the heaven, which includes the sky and the entire universe. We know from elsewhere in the scripture that God also created the supernatural world, but that's not what's being referred to here in Genesis. As we see, as we go through Genesis, again, context, he's talking about the natural world. He's talking about the earth and everything above the earth. So God, first of all, created the heaven, it says. It's interesting. Look at the order. Read carefully and see the order. It's going to get really interesting as we go along and start looking at things like light. The order that God did things in. He created the heaven first, the sky and the universe. And the very next thing he created was the earth. Now here's something that's important. And we're going by what the scriptures tell us without reading something in. And I'm not being absolutely dogmatic here. If you don't believe this, you're a heretic or something like that. But from what I'm reading in here, the earth was the only thing that existed. It doesn't talk about anything else here. And later on, of course, we see that God did other things, created things in the heaven, right? We're going to get into that. So, I think there's pretty strong evidence here to say that the first thing, the only thing that existed in the heaven at first was the earth. That's the first body that God created. It was the earth. There was nothing but the earth. And it was a dark, empty, water-covered mass. The phrase without form refers to the fact that it was empty without any particular order. It doesn't say that it wasn't round or what. It's not talking about that at all. It's saying that there was no real order. It was just this chaotic mass. Okay. It's something like, you know, when you take a piece of clay, right? And you don't just take a piece of dry clay and start working on it, do you? That won't work very well. You wet it first, right? So you can work on it. It's got to be wet. The earth was this mass. Nothing had been done to it yet. And it was covered in water. And it was dark. It was really just a massive, dark, wet something sitting out there in the empty heaven. And we don't even know how big it was. It didn't become a chaotic waste, as those who hold the gap theory postulate, but it was simply a big lump of watery mass waiting for the master's hand, again, much like a piece of wet clay sitting on the potter's wheel ready to be formed. Now, the next point is about this word void. Once again, the Hebrew word used here is again used by those who believe in the gap theory to support their argument. They will use that word to support their argument. They'll go to the Hebrew. Now here's something else I would want to just take a little kind of a note here. When you read your Bible, you don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know Chaldean or anything like that. You need to be able to read English, to be able to understand your English Bible, the King James Bible. You need to be able to read English. And that's all you need. You do not need Hebrew. It's handy when you're studying to be able to look up Hebrew words and Greek words and things like that. It can give you a few little insights that you may not have seen, but you do not need to change anything. Amen? So don't need to change your King James Bible. Because you say, oh, there's these possible meanings too. This word void is a Hebrew word, bohu. And it's from an unused root, so it's not even used anymore. And it means empty. And this particular root is only found three times in the King James Bible. And it's translated twice as void and once as emptiness. And that was by a group of very fine scholars. And I believe by the hand of God who translated it, void twice and emptiness once. That's what it means. It can be translated waste, which is what those who hold the gap theory do. Like it's been wasted. This is actually circle reasoning. They believe that the first creation was destroyed by some kind of great cosmic battle, and therefore the earth was wasted like some bombed out city after a battle. That's the reasoning. It's coming back to that. So, you know, if this is so, we've decided that this is so, therefore this must be so. That's circle reasoning. There's absolutely no reason in the context to translate the word anyway other than to mean void or empty. There's nothing here to tell us to do that. God had just begun to create. The lump of clay was wet and ready to shape, but nothing further had been done. That's it. That's all it says. There it is, this big lump of clay, basically. There it is, ready for God to start doing something with it. There's no evidence in Scripture that the earth had been laid waste by a war between the forces of good and evil. The idea is solely foolish man trying to reconcile the Bible to secular science rather than recognizing that secular scientists are atheists who have always worked very, very hard to explain a natural world without a primary cause. By the way, that takes a tremendous leap of faith. There's no logic in that. To say that a cause doesn't have a primary cause is a leap of faith. Now, the next point is about the darkness. The darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. So it was dark. In this beginning of creation, it was dark. The Hebrew word is koshek, I think is how it's pronounced. It means darkness. It means a complete absence of light. There was no light. There wasn't a glow or anything. There was no radiation or anything, which is tremendously interesting when you start looking at some of the things that we're told. How could this be? Because you've got mass here and no energy, because you've got no light. God knows. It's dark, completely dark. And it refutes the gap theory, because if the gap theory was true, it would have to mean that everything in the universe that produces light, going back to what I just said, all energy would have to have been reduced to zero. That's the only way you could have complete darkness, is for all energy to be reduced to zero. At the same time, by some inexplicable process, we would have to explain that the Earth, by some amazing process we don't know, while in a state of chaos at the surface, had somehow survived without any kind of energy in the universe to hold it together. You take away the energy in the universe, the planets and the stars and everything else, they can't stay together. There are forces that hold our planet together. And you take away those forces, you take away that energy, it won't stay together. It can't. There's forces right down to subatomic particles that hold everything together. And if you put everything to zero, energy-wise, it just all kind of falls apart. And that is another thing that totally refutes the gap theory. Now, secondly, again, note the order. It was dark. This is very important. In fact, I want you to look at here. It's just something else about this same passage here. It's not anymore about the problem with energy and so on, but the order is what I want you to see now. The fact that it was dark. It started out dark. Okay, what day was this? Day one. Okay, and it was dark. We call the dark night or evening. The Bible always uses, as we'll see later, the order of evening and morning to describe a single 24-hour period. In the original creation, evening came first. Evening began the first day. That's very important. God didn't just randomly put anything in the Scriptures. Everything that's in the Scriptures is there for a reason. And here we have the order. The first day began in darkness and has continued ever since. And again, if we try to fit a great gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, we make this point meaningless and we open up the Bible to all manner of possible interpretations. So darkness was upon the face of the deep. What was this deep? The deep mentioned here. It's not simply describing some water that covered the earth when it was first created. Some, not some. This implies a very, very great deal of water on the earth, possibly and even likely much more water that is on the planet today. A vast amount of water. The deep. The Hebrew word translated deep is, I'll try it, tahom. That's what it looks like. I have to ask my wife, she's the linguist. The same word can also be translated as deep places. And how about this one? Abyss. What do you think of when you think of abyss? Incredible depth, right? Incredible. It talks about the beasts and so on being, and the angels of darkness being chained and thrown in, and the devil being chained and thrown into the abyss, some incredibly deep place. That's the word that is translated deep here about water. It implies a very, very vast amount of water that covered the entire earth. And this is very, very important to remember as we proceed through the creation record. I want you to remember that if you're writing notes, because this is going to be important in upcoming messages, as the Lord wills. There was a very, very vast amount of water on the earth. We're not told how much water was on the earth at creation, but again, the language used implies that it covered the earth to a very great depth. Don't miss anything. It's going to, that fact right there is a fascinating fact. Utterly fascinating. What happened to all that water? Think about this again. I want you to think about this. Here's, God has created the heaven. That's everything above the earth. Then he created, and nothing else is in it. And then he created the earth. That's the only thing that's in it. Got this big ball, we'll say, maybe, covered in an incredibly deep amount of water. That's what we have. The ancient earth. And then we come to the Spirit of God. And here again is a major revelation by God, the creator of all. Verse 1 tells us that God created everything in the beginning. So verse 1, how the Bible started, tells us who did it right off the bat. There's no lead up or anything else. It just starts with a bang. No, they observe the same data that we observe. That it started with a bang. It started suddenly. Everything started suddenly. We're not disagreeing with those who have observed that. We're just saying the interpretation is incorrect. It didn't start by itself. But then verse 2 tells us right away at the very beginning about God. He is a spirit. Isn't that something? So we know that God did it. And verse 2, we know that God is a spirit. Later on, Jesus himself, when he walked the earth, and the very earth that he created, by the way, John chapter 1 makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the creator. And he told us, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we know right from the very beginning that he is a spirit. And that's confirmed by Jesus Christ himself in John 4:24. The Spirit of God moved upon the faces of the water. The language is very clear in English, as it is in the original Hebrew, that God was actively working in his creation. And again, as I mentioned from Genesis chapter 1 about the word that is translated God, it's plural. It's a plural noun. So even though it's not broken down and we're not told all the details in Genesis chapter 1, when we later on discover that God is revealed in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's it right at the beginning. That's God. When we look at the Hebrew, we see that and we say, oh yeah, but I don't know Hebrew. Well, when you go a little bit further, as we will, Lord willing, if we're still here, what does God say? The first time we hear him say something, he says, let us do what? Make man in what? Our image. He is a spirit, and he is revealed in three persons. Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. He worked very, very closely with his creation. That's what it's showing us here. It's like a almost like a tenderness here. He's just right there, and he's very closely involved, and he's paying real close. He's really focused on his creation. He works, and what it's showing us here, and again, it refutes some of the things that we're told. Some people say, oh, okay, I'll give you this. Maybe there was a God. But, and this is theistic evolution. He threw all the materials out there, and then he sat back and he waited to see what happened. Okay? That's theistic evolution. But what we're seeing here, right in verse 2, the second verse in our Bible, the very second verse, is that God was close. See that? He was close. This language shows great, or shows the great care and intimacy from God towards his creation. God is not a distant, emotionless power, but hands-on, again, like a potter shaping the clay, except that God was the very creator of the particles themselves that made up the clay. The Bible, we need to remember this always. The Bible is the Word of God revealed to us in print. It's the Word of God, and I like to capitalize that because it's actually the name of somebody. The Word of God revealed to us in print. The Bible tells us that the whole thing was given to us by inspiration from God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All of it was given by inspiration. Another way of putting it is that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's God-breathed just as God, you know, it's not just God kind of whispered it and said, here, run with it. But it's God-breathed the way God breathed the breath of life into the first man. We'll see that in Genesis as well. It's breathed right into the writers. God's word. It's his direct word. It's not, there's no ambiguity of any kind. God breathed directly into the minds of the men who wrote the Bible. And the Bible itself proves this. If you can get anybody to listen with an open mind and hear what I'm about to say and actually check it out. The Bible proves itself. It's a collection of 66 books. It was written over a period of more than 1,500 years by 40 different authors from three different continents in three different languages. And yet, it agrees with itself all the way through. It's the same theme all the way through. It never contradicts itself all the way through. There are no contradictions in the Bible, not even one. This is humanly impossible. Even with today's technology, it could not be done with today's technology. You challenge somebody who says, you can't use the Bible to prove that. Well, yes, I can, actually. Well, how can you? Because the Bible's true. It's divine. It's supernatural. How could that? Well, that's nonsense. Then tell them about that. How could that be done? It can't be done. That fact by itself proves that this Bible is divine. There's no other explanation. There's absolutely no other explanation for it. Couldn't be done. Can't even be done with the best computers that there are. You would never get all that. If you searched and you scoured the world, you couldn't find something that you could put together like that. It doesn't exist. The same theme runs right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which is God's eternal plan and purpose, which is that at the end of time, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. That runs right through. Isn't that beautiful? It's accurate to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ runs throughout the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. And no surprise, because Jesus Christ himself, the one by whom all things were made, according to John chapter 1, verse 3, the living word, is what the Bible represents. This is why we don't get into all this stuff and start going, oh, well, maybe we've lost it and so on. God preserved his word. Do you think it's too difficult for God? God preserved his word, and this printed word that we have here represents the living word. You can't take little pieces out of it. You start pulling fingers and toes and things off. Figuratively. It's the written word. It represents the living word. And that living word is Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all. We're looking at beginnings, creation. And we're going to see that man sinned very shortly after creation. Yet Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, who created the heaven and the earth, came to earth as a man, born as we are, fully human yet fully God. He died a sinner's death in our place. He was buried according to the scriptures. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he's alive. After having shed his blood to take away our sins, he is alive and standing there ready to accept us. His gift is the all-sufficient gift of salvation. It covers everything. This is the God who created everything, who simply spoke and there it was. And he is the one who's able to keep us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Once saved, the Bible teaches, always saved. The same God who by his own power stretched out the universe keeps all who put their faith in him from ever falling again. Isn't that amazing good news? We're looking at the creation. We're looking at the marvelous things God did in the beginning. And we're seeing his power, incredible power, as he spoke and things appeared that never existed before from nothing. He's the same one who saves us today. Amen. Good news. If he can do that, he can look after little me. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.